Now this afternoon we are going to take this very lovely chapter, which I hope and I believe all of you are very familiar with. John chapter 4. I don't think we can do any harm in reading it through. John 4 verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and he said, In Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. For herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own words, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. God will bless to our hearts the reading together of this great, lovely chapter of the Gospel. Now, our subject this afternoon is rather an intriguing one. Why did she leave her water pot? And for the sake of younger Christians, I would like to lay a good foundation to this question. Now, John's Gospel is completely different to Matthew and Mark and Luke. And some of our younger friends perhaps have not yet got quite this grip of things, that when God allowed us to have in the Gospels a four-sided, beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus in his life amongst us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke gave synoptic Gospels. That is, they gave a sort of digest synopsis of his wonderful birth and his life and his death upon the cross from their different points of view. Matthew looked upon him as the Messiah King who was coming, long promised, of the seed of David, who would come to Israel. Mark looked at him as the patient, lowly servant coming to fulfill his Father's will and do his service. Luke, the beloved physician, looked upon him as the Son of Man. It's the most human gospel. It shows again and again the wonderful man Christ Jesus as he moved about amongst us. Now, when you get to John, instinctively, even the babe in Christ realizes that this is the most wonderful gospel of all, if you can compare them. Right at the end, John says, These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you might have life through his name. And it's not a synoptic gospel. Tells you nothing about his birth and his background and his genealogy and his boyhood. It leaves out a lot of the things that the other gospelers speak about, but it just sets itself to one great task. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, he sets himself out to show who he was, why he came. Right through that gospel, again and again, you can see a different structure altogether than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, some Bible students, bless them, and I believe they're right, you know, have seen in John's Gospel a very lovely picture of the tabernacle. As most of you know, the tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness after being built, and God came right down and dwelling amongst his people, making his abode, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt on the slab of gold called the mercy seat between the cherubims in the holy place. And this tabernacle was in the center of God's ancient people, and every eye turned out of their tents toward it, and it was the home of God amongst them. And many have seen the picture of the tabernacle in this Gospel of John. You see, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." God's presence amongst us in the person of that lovely man, Jesus, the Christ. And so, in the picture of Jesus as the Son of God, John gives us a beautiful picture in the whole structure of his gospel of the Son of God who tabernacled amongst us. Now, let me put it like this. There are 7 miracles mentioned in this gospel. They're called the sign miracles. You know the first one, the first sign miracle was the turning of water into wine at a lovely wedding. The second one was the raising of the nobleman's son in sickness. The third one was the palsied man. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000. The sixth was walking on the sea and quelling the storm. The seventh was the blind man with his eyes open. And the last was Lazarus raised from the dead. And these sign miracles, 7 of them, come through the structure of John's gospel. But you know, they're all done out before the public eye of the people. In other words, if you stepped in through the gate into the tabernacle court, where the milling crowds could be seen with the priests and the Levites, right there in the public gaze, Jesus comes and he shows his deity by sign miracles. But you know, when you get to chapter 13, you seem to leave the outer court of the tabernacle and move into the sanctuary, the holy place. And the Lord is gathering with his little group of disciples, and he's bearing his heart to them around the supper table in the upper room. And then at last he rises at the end of chapter 16 and seems to lead them right into the holiest of all. "Father, the hour is come." And we are led to the great purpose of his coming, cruel Calvary, when he will offer himself without spot to complete all the types of the Old Testament, finish the mighty work his Father gave him to do. And as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, win for us that eternal salvation. And so this structure can be worked out very, very happily. Now, I expect many of you have noticed that there are 7s everywhere in this gospel. For instance, not only 7 miracles, but 7 times in the gospel, Jesus stands amongst the crowds and he lifts up his voice and he cries, and the great I Ams ring out in every different setting to a hungry people, "I am the bread of life." To people lost in the darkness, "I am the light of the world." To those who wanted to find the way to God, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in." To the lost sheep, "I am the good shepherd who gave his life." To those who are dying, "I am the resurrection. I am the way." And at last he pointed to the vine, perhaps on the very walls of the temple. And he said Israel was an unfruitful vine and God had to lay it aside. "I am the true vine." And he pleads that we may be branches in the vine, and that his life in us and through us might bear that abiding fruit for the glory of God. And so, the 7 miracles and the 7 ringing I Ams that are all in, it seems, mostly the outer court of his public manifestation as the Son of God, prove his deity. And we know that we have the Son of God to be our Savior. Now, my younger friends here, you take this little helpful key. It unlocks the book. Wherever you go through John's Gospel, you will find Everyone who meets the Lord Jesus very quickly, almost instinctively, finds out that he knows all about them. And the little key, Jesus knew, unlocks the gospel. He knew because he was the Son of God. He knew because he was not only omnipotent and omnipresent, but he was omniscient. And even in his manhood, he needed no man to come and tell him about another man. He knew all men. And quickly people knew that he knew that. Now, for instance, let's start in the beginning of the Gospel. Do you remember in chapter 1 how some excited evangelist called Philip came rushing up to a dear fellow called Nathanael? And Nathanael's sitting under a fig tree and he's reading the ancient scriptures. There's little doubt he was reading the book of beginnings, the Genesis. And Philip rushes up to him and he says, come, he says, Nathanael, quick, we've found the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now I tell you, this Nathanael is a well-taught man in the Word of God. He's not going to be fooled by every excited evangelist who comes round the corner raising his voice and throwing his arms around. He's a well-known Bible scholar, Nathanael, and he looks at the excited evangelist and he says, don't you know your Bible? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? If you had said Bethlehem or Egypt or Zion, I might have jumped up and come to investigate, but you've just shown your ignorance. Nazareth? No. Ooh, Philip, I can't go into all those Bible details. And he proves his evangelism here. Don't you expect an evangelist to be chopped up with all that church truth and all those dispensational details? You'll kill his evangelism if you do. The gift of the evangelist in the church is a man who is passionately in love with Christ and loves souls and wants to bring them to Christ. And Philip was a true evangelist. He said, oh, I can't bother about all those details. He said, come and see. And he did what the evangelist should do. He got his man to Christ. And as the man came, Jesus looked at him and said, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. A lovely phrase. You know, Jacob was chock full of guile. Jacob, the crooked, twisting cheat that God had wrestled with and brought to the end of himself and changed his name into Israel. But here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is none of Jacob. This is a real man of God, and the Lord Jesus measured his man. And Nathanael looks at this amazing character and says, whence knowest thou me? How do you know about me? And the Lord Jesus said, well, when you were under that fig tree, before Nathanael came racing up and got hold of you, I saw you. I know what you were reading. You were reading the book of Genesis. You were reading the story of Jacob's ladder. You were reading the story of the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder to the sleeping Jacob. That thou shalt see greater things than these. Thou shalt see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And immediately Nathanael looks into his face and acknowledges that he is Messiah. Nathanael found out in chapter 1 that Jesus knew all about him, and you can turn over the pages chapter after chapter and find it's the key to the book. In fact, right through to the very end, the risen Christ, the picture of Calvary, is meeting his tired disciples in chapter 21. They've been very naughty, they've gone off fishing, and they haven't caught a sprat all night. And they come back and find the risen Christ is actually collecting sticks and making fire and cooking them a lovely warmed breakfast. And his voice rings over, boys, have you any meat? And they said, no, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And he said, cast your net on the right side of the ship, the starboard side of the ship. And John and Peter look into each other's eyes, And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter, who was naked, puts his coat around him and jumps into the sea and is first to land to meet the Lord. And they gather round and they bring their fish and they sit down to breakfast. Think of it, the pierced, crucified hands of the risen Christ have been busy making a lovely, warm breakfast to meet the need of his tired disciples. And when it's all over and they're comfortable, he looks across at Peter and he says, Simon, do you love me? And Peter looks across into the eyes of someone he loves with all his heart, but he knows he's failed him desperately. And he says, I'm fond of you. And Jesus says it again, do you love me? I'm fond of you. He uses a very second-class word in the original. And then the Lord drops from Peter's second-class word. He leaves his lovely word to the second-class word. He says, are you fond of me? And Peter can only look into that face and say, Lord, thou knowest all things. All my failure, all my cursing, all my denial, all my cowardice, everything's known. Thou knowest that I'm fond of you. Yes, all through John's Gospel, the little word know, he knew, comes all through. It's the Gospel of the Son of God. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, which lies open, I believe, in front of you, did you notice this, that 7 times the Lord spoke to a woman? It is the Son of God face to face with a daughter of Adam, a very attractive girl, of mixed race. They've been brought together at the wellside under the burning midday sun. The disciples are absent and it's a personal interview. And 7 times the Lord Jesus looks into a woman's face and speaks to her. Now, I don't know if you would like to check this. I tell my younger friends here, I plead with them, mark your Bibles and saw these things up and think them out. You just note the verses as I read them to you. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Number 1. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Number 2, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Number 3, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The 4th time, verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The 5th time, verse 17, Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidest thou truly. The 6th time, verse 21, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 26, 7th time, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am. I am. You can cross the word he out. It's in a different kind of print in your Bible and it's put in to make sense, but it needn't be there. The final revelation of himself as the I am for this woman. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot after Jesus had spoken to her 7 times, and she had conversed with him and answered him, she leaves her water. Now this is intriguing. Let me ask you a question. What brought that woman out of the city that day, leaving her home and courtyard and going through the streets and through the gate and down the dusty road, her water pump? What brought her to the well all alone at the middle of the day, this big stone jar that got so absolutely empty so quickly? She used it for her baking and her cooking. She washed her face with it. She made a cup of tea with it. She was constantly dipping into it. She couldn't live without that water pot. It was her life. She brought it down the dusty road to the wellside and met Jesus. And after 7 times he had spoken to her, she left her water. Gone without. Why did she leave her water? That's our question. No. My friends, young and old, let me say this. No one can teach us the great art of fishing for souls, of seeking to lead others to God like our Lord Jesus. I will make you, he said, to disciples, fishers of men. And perhaps there's a most wonderful picture here in this chapter of the Lord angling for that soul, seeking to capture that soul for God. May I say to you in Palmerston North, you dear older ones, mothers in Israel, elders in the assemblies, deacons who serve, those of you who have borne the heat of long years, watch very, very carefully in the assembly life for the gifts of the evangelist. Watch any young man in his teens or twenties who shows any eagerness or passion for souls, and do everything you can by encouragement and by prayer and by help to conserve that gift that is becoming increasingly rare in these prosperous days. There are all too few men at home and abroad on the mission field who are giving themselves to the work of the evangelist. You know, largely today, in brethren circles, our evangelists are far too rapidly turning into teachers of the word, simply because the assemblies expect them to preach the gospel within four walls of a gospel hall to saints and sinners, to saints and seats. And you know, when a gospel preacher begins to preach at saints and preach at seats and try and get them converted, they don't get converted, and it's discouraging. And so he has to give what saints and seats need, teaching. And he slowly turns to a deepening teaching of the word and becomes a teacher. And many of our evangelists have turned far too quickly into teachers of the word, and they go about around the assemblies with the name evangelist, but not doing the work of an evangelist. They teach. Thank God for the teachers. We need those. And when God gives the teaching gift to the church, it's manifest. But this precious gift of evangelism, the compassion for souls born of the constraint of the love of Christ that sends men and women too out to win others, is something that you should watch and treasure. There will be dearth amongst God's people unless that gift is constantly there and loosed. Largely, in many lands, the Brethren movement, which was a mighty movement for God, has come to a standstill and turned into a monument, because we have not given the right place to evangelists and sought to do everything to encourage them to go on with their extension work, the winning of the lost, the extending of the borders, the making of new babes comfortable in our midst. Watch the evangelist. Now, any young man or woman who feels any urge for souls, may I plead with you, take this chapter sometime and really go into it thoroughly. The approach of the Lord toward that woman. You know, the church moves forward today by hook
and by crook. The hook of the evangelist and the crook of the shepherd. It's an amazing thing. No fish ever wanted to be caught by a hook. That's why evangelism is always hard. You never met a sheep that didn't want food and want to be fed. That's why teaching the word is easy. I've done both for years and years on the mission field. I know what I'm talking about here. The comparison of the work of an evangelist who travails for souls and the work of teaching the word of God to the saints has a gulf between them. The work of teaching is easy. The work of evangelism is desperately hard. And your evangelists need all the encouragement, all the help that you can give them if they're going on with real pioneer evangelism to make Christ known. Now the Lord started his approach, and I'm going to call the first step contact. There must be contact if you're going to win a soul for Christ. Contact. Now you know, we've often chuckled and laughed over the earnest contact of people one with another. I expect many of you have heard that old nut, even the boys and girls here, of how the Christian barber wanted to speak to a customer about his soul. And he was shaving him, and he had lathered him all over his face, and when he got him lathered all over his face and the fellow was lying back with his neck all exposed, he took his open razor and, you know, sharpened it up. And then he approached his customer with the words, he said, "Now I want to ask you a question, are you ready to die?" And the fellow got up out of the chair and was gone, out into the street. He thought honestly that this barber had gone nuts. Well, you know, that's not the approach, is it? And although God has graciously honored those worthy old men who used to go about and poke their bony finger in a person's chest and say, "Look here, you're going to hell," I don't think that's the best contact to use. It wasn't the Lord. The Lord had watched that woman coming down the road, and he had watched her with a big stone jar, and he knew all about her. She admitted it later on. "Come see the man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And as she came to the well side, she never expected this strange man to speak to her, but he did. And his contact shows that he knew women. Now I mean this, he knew women. Your lovely Lord Jesus knew womanhood. The first thing he said was, "Give me to drink." He put himself as a man in the hands of that woman and asked her to minister to his needs. And that's the quickest way to a woman's heart. Generally speaking, the average woman loves to serve, loves to do other things for other people. She was born to bring into the world children and care for them, and the care of a mother heart, the care constantly, day after day. Why, honestly, some of you men who go off to the office and you're paid big salaries for your hard job perhaps don't realize that your wife works twice as hard at home as you do. And she doesn't get the pay for it. And she does it all out of love to you and love to the children and the building of the home. And Jesus looked into that face and said, "Give me to drink." And it was the contact. Her immediate reaction was, her response, surprise. That this Jew had asked a Samaritan woman to minister to the needs. "You Jew asking me, a Samaritan woman?" The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And she saw in this unique character someone different. The barriers were broken down. Hungry, he had taken the place of dependence and asked her to minister to his needs. And the contact was there. Now, the contact moved to creating an interest. Verse 10, Jesus said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, he would give thee living water. You know, people don't like, they just don't like to miss the good thing that's really free and going. They don't. You know, over in England, when rationing was on during the last war, whenever people saw a queue, they would join it. They didn't know what they were going to buy. They just joined the queue in the hope of getting something that was going, and it would soon be finished. No one likes to miss a good thing. If you hear they're selling those lovely frocks, those summer frocks at half price, you'll be there, ladies. If you hear that that lovely Rover car is being sold off in New Zealand at half price, and there's you can pay it in New Zealand pounds, you'll be there to get it, sir, won't you? Of course you will. No one wants to miss a good thing. And the one who has made the contact now is creating interest. And her response, of course, is questioning as to the possibility of this living water. She says, you know, I have a father, Jacob, and so have you, even though I'm a mongrel race and you're a few, a pure one. And he gave us this well, and what are you talking about, these living waters? What does it all mean? And so he moves into the third time he speaks to her, verse 13, and it's the prospect, the amazing prospect of her getting this fountain of living water. He says, you know, this well, it's just a still well that Jacob gave you, but I could give you a fountain within you, not something outside of you where you have to dip all the time and constantly bring the old water pot, but something within you, a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. Not just a pot of water to meet the day's need that constantly has to be refilled with toil and strength and sweat, and again it's empty and you come back to a still well, but something within you that bubbles up. Why, this is too good to be true. And having made the contact and created the interest, now she's face to face with the prospects of something she's never dreamt of before. Now, the fourth thing that the Lord does in verse 16 is to produce conviction. He's made the contact, he's created the interest, he's shown her the amazing prospects, and now he says, go call thy husband. He's put his finger in all his knowledge upon the spot in her life that stirs her conscience, that troubles her heart, something she hoped was secret that no one would know. And her reaction, of course, immediately is trying to hide it. I have no husband. And the Lord Jesus looks into that face of that woman, and she was a very attractive woman. It isn't many women who are asked by five men to be their partners in life and share their lives. Don't think of her as a sour wretch. She was a beautiful Samaritan woman. She shared the life of five men, possibly legitimately. But now she was in trouble and her home life was tangled, and perhaps the reason she came in the middle of the day was because she didn't come with the nice, decent Samaritan woman in the evening hour. She was living in sin. The man she was living with was not her husband. The whole sordid story was open. And so, having produced conviction, the Lord told her the truth. Verse 17 is the fifth one. Following conviction comes the truth. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. I know it all. Five men have shared your life as husbands, and this one is not your husband. The truth is out. And truth, with all its naked edge, is hitting that dear woman. And she immediately turns to an argument on religion, as people wish. He begins to talk about our fathers worshipping in this mountain and you going to this place of worship. And then the lovely Lord in chapter verse 21 gives her reason. After giving her the naked truth, he gives her reason. He says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The hour has come when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. say that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual life I'm offering you. It's a spiritual fountain I'm offering you. It's eternal prospects in God's great spiritual realm. And as he gives her this wonderful reasoning that seems to meet all her arguments of religion, she says to him, well, when Christ comes, he'll tell us whether this is so or not. He finishes his talk by revealing himself. I am. I that speak unto thee. Am. Looking into the face of the great I am. The one who is the beginning and the end. Christ, the Son of the living God. And she looks into his face. All of a sudden, I can almost see that deep breath of hers, that feeling that something is mounting up within her. She knows this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. She knows it. She knows God in a new way, now that she's met him. The old phrase some of us have heard from boyhood days, a knowledge of divine presence. Stop! Leave her water. Why did she leave her water? An intriguing question. Now, before we look for the answer in a few short moments and close, I want you to listen to a story with a little patience. Years ago, over in England, there was a great preacher called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He filled the tabernacle just across London Bridge there at the Elephant and Castle, year in and year out with those teeming crowds, preaching Christ and the gospel. Somewhere about 6 miles to the farther east in London was another tabernacle. Those were the days of great preaching tabernacles. And in that tabernacle there was a man called Archibald Brown. And Archibald Brown had a son in his home who became a preacher named Douglas Brown. And I happened to meet Douglas Brown, got to know him very well years back, and one of the things that Douglas Brown treasured more than anything else in the world was his old father's Bible. When Archibald Brown died, a contemporary and friend of Spurgeon, he left his Bible to his son, and his son, who became a preacher, said, of all the treasures in my library, Father's Bible is the most treasured book. He said, when I read my Bible and study my portion or my sermon or my talk, he said, I will always put my hand out and take Father's Bible and open it up to see what Father has to say. Because he said, all over Father's Bible, every page, every corner, there are writings. And he said, very rarely do I turn to a portion of Scripture without some precious gems of my father recorded in that dear old Bible. Now he said, one day I was studying John 4 and I came to this verse. The woman then left her water pot in verse 28. And he said, I noticed when I took my father's Bible that against that verse he had put at the side a big question mark. Why? A big question mark. Why? He said, I'd never thought of it quite as a question. Why did the woman leave her water pot? And he said, I looked at that question and looked at that verse. And then he said, my eyes turned down to the bottom of the page, and at the bottom of the page, my father had written this. Perhaps he, and then one after another, he put a list of things that might be the reason why she left her water pot. Now, I'm not going to give you all that list this afternoon, and don't you come to me after the meeting and ask for the whole list. Don't be greedy. The time's almost gone. I've only got really 5 legitimate minutes left, but I'll give you just a few of the things that dear old man put down at the bottom of his Bible. We'll get some of the best ones from the beginning of the list. But I tell you, they're so wonderful, they're so thrilling to me, that I'm not going to let them loose quickly upon you. If you're sleepy, I shall have to, what? Well, go on sleeping. But, I want you to really get it. That's why I'll let them go very slowly. Now listen, the old man wrote this. Number one. Perhaps he... You all looking, eyes open? Perhaps he forgot it. It's so simple, but it's so thrilling, it's so wonderful, that if it grips you, you'll see it's the great secret to the Christian life. You know, Henry Drummond called it by the rather beautiful title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You see it working in every realm. I remember my dear old daddy, who's at home with the Lord now, long since, told me the story how years back he was in the East End of London and he saw a little East End urchin, a little girl. She had poor worn out shoes and tattered garments, and she was hugging up in her hand a very, very dirty piece of sticky old black toffee with lots of dirty paper around it. It had dropped on the ground several times. And as he looked at her and thought to her, my, she's taking down a multitude of germs and all the rest of it, he said to her, you know, that's dirty, throw it down. And she looked up at him and she shrank back and thought this big, savage, nasty man was stealing her lovely morsel away from her. And my father looked at her, he wanted her to drop that toffee, and she looked at him, and she wasn't going to give up this precious morsel. And as he looked round, he saw a little shop, and he darted into the shop and put down a penny on the counter and got one of those old-fashioned bars of Cadbury's chocolate. You could get them for a penny in the good old days. And bringing it out, he said, look what I've got for you. And her eyes grew big. He said, come and take it. Down went the sticky toffee, and she came and took it, and soon it was through her mouth. An old story. Why did she leave her home and come down that dusty road to the water pot, to the well? She came because she wanted the water pot filled with water. But now, something bigger, something greater, something better, something grander, something far more wonderful has come into her life. A fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. And she's forgotten. And this is what changes people's lives, the whole course and pathway of their service. I remember when Dad sent me up to the big city of London to learn my trade. As a father should, he began to prepare me that days of school and college were over, and now I must go and learn my business and lay the foundations of earning my living in a business career. And up to the big city, castles in the air, make money, get a good position, enjoy life with its possibilities, get married. And one day Jesus took away that water pot. The water pot that I was dipping into, that I was 17 and a half, just turning to 18, one day Jesus met me. And he said, I didn't die on the cross for you to live the life you're living. I had a plan and a program, and I wanted the gracious Holy Spirit of God ungrieved. He's far too grieved in your heart at the moment. Ungrieved to magnify me in you and through you. I wanted you to talk and love and act and throw your strength and all you've got into the task of making me known to others. And somehow, it was left and forgotten. And I never wanted to pick it up again. And I've seen this happening in every realm of life. You know, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the Reverend Shepherd, who is now playing cricket for England, over in Australia doesn't make this the last tour with the MCC. You know, when he was asked to play this year for England, he put it out in the press in England. He said, I have three great interests in my life. He said, first is Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and his work and service. The second is my darling wife and my little child. The third is the game of cricket, which I passionately love. And he said, if this call to Australia does not interfere with the first two, I would be glad and honored to go out with the English team and spend a season of cricket. And he's there now, and I believe he's a witness for Christ in that team and amongst the folks he lives amongst. But he's facing the battle every day which C.T. Studd faced long ago. And coming back from an English tour, having won the Ashes back from the Australians, captain of Cambridge cricket at university, he looked the world in England in the face. He said, I'm going to China as a missionary. And they said, you can't, man. You're captain of English cricket. The cricket world's at your feet. He said, that'll only last for a few years. He said, something bigger's come into my life, something far greater. I want to bat on more stiff and difficult wickets for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to hit Satan for six in some lonely, dark heathen land. I don't want a few years to the ripple of the crowd when I make 100. I want the well done of Jesus Christ. And somehow he forgot it. This is happening all over the world, in every realm. Something big comes in to disgrace that which you thought was your chief interest. You couldn't live without it. And it's forgotten. Now, the second thing that the dear old man Archibald John wrote down in his Bible is this. Number two. Perhaps she... I'm not letting it go until I see you're all awake. Perhaps she wanted to go unhindered. Now, isn't that lovely? Think stone water jars a heavy, heavy thing. And as she looked into the face of Jesus, and as she thought of the men she knew all too sadly well up in the city, and she knew that she must go and tell them about this Savior of the world, about the living water. She knew that that big water pot would retard her. It would be a waste. It must be left. And perhaps she wanted to go unhindered. Yes, have you ever seen people who lay aside every weight, nothing wrong in it, you can't point it as a sin in their lives, but it's something that would hinder them in the good fight, in the race, and they leave it. We've all chuckled over the story of the dear convert who was going to be baptized. He was a real trophy of grace. He arrived for the baptism in his shirt and trousers, and when his name was called, he stepped down into the pool, and the one who was baptizing was surprised to see under his arm a parcel. And he said to him, wouldn't you like to lay up that parcel? He said, no, thank you. And so he put his hands together, and the one who was baptizing put an arm round his shoulder and said, my brother, upon your own confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and at your own express desire, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and lowered him down. And as he lowered him underneath the water, he felt the man sort of wriggling. And when he came up, the parcel was gone. And it wasn't till the next morning, when caretaker was loosing the plug and getting rid of the water and cleaning out the grave, as it were, that they found the soaked parcel at the bottom. And when they opened it, could you guess what was inside? Well, there was a pack of playing cards. He had been an inveterate card sharper and gambler. There was a little bottle of liquor. He was the strong drinker in the past. There was a big pouch of tobacco. There were quite a number of things belonging to the old life, and he just wants them left. They are buried underneath the water. They belong to the old man. And he felt that they would be left as waste. Oh, you say, well, most of us have given up the drink, and we don't gamble, and we don't chew tobacco or smoke it. Now, just a moment. Are there any weights in your life? Anything hindering you to be the spirit-filled woman that could run for God? The spirit-filled man who, displaying Christ magnificently day by day, could be the adventure of a soul? Oh, I tell you, don't you feel condemned? Lay aside every weight. When men go out to run, they go out in a little cotton singlet and shorts and tight shoes. You don't see them coming with weights in their pocket and mufflers round their neck and great big jerseys and great big palm clog boots to run 100 yards in 10 seconds or a mile in 4 minutes. They lay aside every weight. And yet we Christians are cluttered up with weights that are hindering us being the men and women that we should be as instruments in the hands of the Lord to make known the living waters to us. Now, the third thing the dear old man put down, we're getting three at least anyhow this afternoon. Number three, perhaps he... Oh yes, I'm keeping my eye on you. Yes. Most awake. Perhaps he thought the Lord might like to use it. Isn't that lovely? Bless dear old Archibald Brown for putting that down. She looked into his face and she thought, oh, he's done everything for me. What is there I could do for him? Is there anything I could lay at his feet? I remember. He said, give me to drink. The well is deep. He had no container to get the water out. Perhaps he could use my water pot. And she left it lying at his feet. Perhaps the Lord could make use of it. Have you ever seen that happening? Have you ever seen Christians captured by Jesus Christ with a fountain of living waters in their hearts, laying in glad surrender everything they have at the feet of the Lord Jesus? If he can make any use of it, it's not. Sister, have you ever laid your lovely home at the feet of Jesus? Have you? Have you ever knelt in that home that God has given you, so precious with the garden around, and said, Lord, it's all yours? If it could be an instrument in my hand to bring blessing to souls, if I could make it a place, a pulpit to display Christ. You know, in South Carolina, some years ago I was preaching and a woman came to the meeting, a precious lady, and she was so gripped by the thought that she had been wasting her life and opportunities. She went home and she said, Lord, my home is yours. I've always called it my home, but it's yours. You know, she began to invite children in. They came straight from school to a little scripture union class, and she used to teach them choruses and verses, tell them a Bible story, get a preacher in occasionally to talk to them. And it was about 2 years after she had done this, she found I was back in that area, and she invited me along to her home, and I shall never forget it. She was using her drawing room with her lovely carpets and cushions and chairs loaded with children. They were singing and listening to the word, had the joy of speaking there and seeing what God was doing. And see her now, she said, oh, she said, this is a tremendous adventure. I never dreamt God could use my home like this. She said, to see some of these precious little jewels being won for Christ, she said, it's simply immense. With tears of thanksgiving and joy in her eyes, that woman was recording that for 2 years, having heard the word of God that spoke of using everything we've got for to be at the disposal of the Lord. Now, I don't say it's going to be your home. It might be your telephone. It might be your car. It might be your teapot. It might be your pen. It might be your typewriter. I know not, but if only Jesus could get his hands on some of the things you've got, the day of his coming could be hastened, the work of the Lord could be extended. She laid it gladly at his feet. Perhaps the Lord could make some use of it. And now I must bring you my last one from this list. Now let's see. The old man wrote, number four, we'll call it, perhaps. Now listen carefully to this. This is a lovely one. Perhaps he left it as a sign of return. You know, generally speaking, when you leave something about, you're coming back to that spot. Where's brother so-and-so? Oh, car's out there. All right, keep your eye on his car. You'll soon see him. And when you leave something about, something that you use every day, you're coming back to that spot to pick up your coat or your pen or your pram or your car or your something. Lord, I'm going back to the men. But that will ever speak to you that I'll be back soon and I won't be back alone. I'm going to bring them with me. And so she left it as a sign of return. And she went up that road. And as I close, one of the most tremendous lessons of this chapter that burns my soul and condemns me largely is this fact. As she passed up the road, going as fast as her legs could carry her, she passed by the disciples for the second time. Now, I don't want to be unkind. I've got to meet Andrew and James and John, these beloved brethren in Christ, when I get to the glory. Won't it be wonderful when we're all there together comparing notes about our joys and failures and the rest of it? I don't want to be unkind, but I rather picture, if you'll read between the lines, that when they left Jesus, it says the disciples had gone up into the city to get meat. And they left Jesus tired by the well, and as they went up the road, they were talking like men do, and all of a sudden one of them says, "Hi, boys, look at this girl coming. Not a good type. Mongrel, Samaritan. Why is she coming at midday? Not a nice look." And they were decent men. Peter had a wife down at Capernaum. They left their homes, their businesses. They were fine men. And they edged to the other side of the road, and there passed by this woman. We might call her today a woman of shame, coming alone with a great pot. And as she came down the road, they went up. And into the city they went to meet the men. "Hi, butcher, got any good T-bones steaks just now?" "Right. Let's see, we'll need 13, please." "Right. Baker, how are you getting on with the bread?" "Fresh bread, good. Fill the baskets up." "Butcher, the baker, they dealt with the men. They dealt with the men about meat and bread, the material things. No one blames them. But not about their souls. Now, with the basket, they come down, and as they come down, they pass the same woman, but she's without her water pot. She's racing up the road as fast as legs can carry a woman. What they said, I don't know, but they edged away with their big baskets, and they came down and found Jesus where they'd left, by the well side. "Master, had a wonderful shop. Great meat, fresh bread. Come, eat." "No, thank you." "But why? Aren't you hungry?" "No, thank you, disciples. Has anyone given him meat while we've been gone?" "No. It seemed almost doubtful whether he got a glass of water. I can't find in the story whether he got it or not, even though he said give me to drink." "But they look at him surprised and they say, 'But why won't you eat?'" "I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the Father's will that sent me. My Father sent me not to condemn the world, but to save the world. My Father seeketh such as that woman to worship him in spirit and in truth. Men, you've missed the harvest of Samaria. Men, I called you from fishing boats to make you fishers of men. You thought more of men's meat and bread than men's souls and destinies. Men, lift up your eyes and look at to see the eyes of those men looking up the road, and they see it coming through the gate. Great big white cowled, white robed Samaritan men swirling around with a woman in the midst of them. And Jesus is pointing. The harvest is what? The laborers too. The harvest of Samaria you missed. The woman's got. The freshness of our first love is gone, saying, men, come, see the man that told me all things that ever I did. It's the Christ. You missed the harvest. You thought more of meat than men's souls. They're coming down, 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 and swirling around. And after a bit, would you come and live with us in our town for a day or two, sir? Yes, I will. You wouldn't mind sleeping in our beds and sitting at our tables and telling me more about this fountain of living waters that this girl's talking around? Yes, I'll come. And for 2 days he slept in their beds and lived in their town and mingled in their fellowship. When he came out of their gate, they swirled around him and they said, now we believe, we are believers. Not because this girl said it. We've seen him ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, God, forgive me. Oh, God, forgive me. I think more of meat and more of bread and more of cars and more of pounds and more of gardens and more of homes and more of the material things than I do of the sobbing, dying world that Jesus came to save. When is God going to break us until we sob over a dying world and seek to win them on every hand as we rub shoulders? 3 years, said Venus disciples, and hadn't learnt the lesson, I will make you fishers of men. And in the freshness of first love, he uses that example of a woman with a fountain of living water springing up, going to woo and win the men of Samaria and bring them to the feet of Christ. The world is waiting for this. Still waiting in 1963. Savior waits on the throne. Oh, I wonder on a Sunday afternoon if you and I would look into his face and say, Lord, if we confess our sins, thou art just and faithful to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My life hasn't been right. I thought more of myself, more of my material comfort. I thought more of my service and what I am. Oh, largely the rubbing shoulders with the world around me. I've been careless about their death. The Father seeketh us. Seeks them through you. Seeks them through me. And if we fail, perhaps still he has to bypass those who've learned long at his discipleship to pick up someone in the freshness of first love and use that one to do what he says. May God write these things upon my heart afresh and joy.